Welcome to Westport Experiment. My name is Michael Ives, and I serve as minister in the Presbyterian Reformed Church in Cape May County, South Jersey. And I'm joined once again by Reverend David Douglas Gebbe, minister who serves at the Presbyterian Reformed Church in Chesley, Ontario. Welcome once again, Douglas.
Thank you.
So in our last episode, Douglas and I discussed Alexander Henderson's The Government Order and Order of the Church in Scotland, which was published in 1641. One might call it a treatise on ecclesiology, although maybe a little different from some of the others that that had been published around that time. But if you're haven't listened to the previous episode, maybe you should go and do that if you want to understand that comment. We're now going to shift gears to treat one of his sermons, which interestingly was preached before the House of Lords in 1645. In our last episode, Douglas had mentioned how Alexander Henderson, very much of a pastor at heart, preached to the common man. And although his language certainly is accessible, as would be characterized by his average sermons to the typical congregant, it certainly is somewhat unique in that he's speaking to lords within the parliament. So that's reflected both in substance and perhaps a little Latin usage. So for starters, Douglas, I'm wondering, what are we to make of sermons preached before the British Parliament? And these are not just any sermons from any one, but sermons preached by English Puritan and Puritans and Scottish Presbyterians. What's going on in the national scene in Great Britain that would give us some context to these striking sermons?
Well, by 1645, we're now in the midst of what has been known over the years as the English Civil War. Now it's described as being the Wars of the Three Kingdoms, and the period is extended from, and it runs from the Bishops' Wars through to the Battle of Dunbar in 1651. It's the Wars of the Three Kingdoms. But this 1645 were in the heart of the what was used to be known as the First English Civil War, or the English Civil War Part One.
Mm.
If Shakespeare had been writing the history of it. So we have a country at war. The House of Lords is divided in a way that the House of Commons isn't. A number of the lords have left and they're with the king, and the remnant are with Parliament.
This would be Charles the First.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. With Charles in Oxford, where he'd set up his capital. And so these are the pro-Parliament lords, and the sermons being preached to the Parliament, and it's the English Parliament. There's no British Parliament until 1707.
Yeah.
This is the English Parliament. So,
mm-hmm.
Henderson is a guest.
Ah, yes, right.
That's
right.
So the first thing,
helpful.
The first thing that you've
there.
Got there is he is preaching by invitation,
mm-hmm.
And he's preaching as a guest in their country, and he's addressing issues of common importance. He's addressing the needs of the moment, but mostly he's addressing things from the aspect of we need this assembly at Westminster to move along. That's basically his message. On all occasions, is the great work is being done, but we need to move the work along. And if you who have called this assembly can move the work along, we the Scots would be very grateful. So that's it. But he's also highlighting issues that are arising in England, questions that are being raised in England now that have been raised in Scotland and on the continent before.
Yes.
So that's the so that's our kind of segue into what's in the sermon.
Got it. Very good. So this particular sermon is preached on the text of John 18, 36 and 37, and this is where our Lord is standing before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, and there is this dialogue, this discussion between the two, during which our Lord explains to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Henderson treats this text, and at the very beginning, as would make sense, given that Christ setting himself forth before Pilate, although he is garbed in humility and even rejection and degradation, he's setting before Pilate this very transcendent image of himself, which is not just image, it's reality. But of course, Pilate, you know, doesn't see it as will be seen on the final day when he comes in the clouds. And yet, as we know, he has a sinking feeling about this prisoner who stands before him. And at the beginning, as we look at some topics that that arise from this sermon, we have, first of all, that Christ is supremely king par excellence. He is the original king. He is the mediatorial prince. There's a very high and lofty presentation of Christ in his royal office within the Reformed faith, as it had been developing for, you know, more than a century by this time. There had been the idea of the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And I can say from my own experience, coming into the Reformed faith and growing within it over the years, is that threefold office distinction, in one sense very simple, and yet in another so very, very profound. But giving due attention to Christ as king, that's in the first case what Henderson sets forth before his audience. He puts it in very high and striking terms when he writes the following. By the titles of honor and dignity put upon him, we see him as king, a commander, a captain, a ruler or governor, a prince, Michael the great prince, a king, the prince of the kings of the earth, the king of kings and lord of lords. By these titles he is known in the way of eminence. What is most eminent in rulers, princes, or kings, all their excellencies and flowers of perfection are most eminently and strikingly found in him. In the way of negation, all their errors, infirmities, and imperfections, which are many and too many, are far from him. And in the way of causation, as they speak, for with him is the original and prime cause of all that is excellent in them. As Henderson exhibits Christ as king, as original king, the fountain of anything in this world that even has any royal appearance and dignity. As you hear this, Douglas, what's your impression? What thoughts come to your mind?
Well, there's a civil war with the king.
Hmm. Yeah.
is the first thing. And kings are great people. You know, there's no doubt that Henderson is a royalist. He's not a republican. He, like Rutherford, he wants a constitutional monarchy. Because a constitutional monarchy recognizes that kings aren't perfect.
Yeah.
Right? But what he is saying is that Christ the King is perfect.
Yes.
And if you want to say in this context that we're in, to talk about a king in the middle of a civil war, king is becoming a bad word.
Yes.
And he's saying, well, that's true, because earthly kings are flawed. But this king is not flawed. So that's the first thing that he's bringing to the people's attention. It's, kings, kings as a thing, are not bad.
Yeah.
And this king, in particular, is excellent. That's the first thing. The second thing is that as he goes through and describes this kingdom, as a good preacher, he is confined to his text. My kingdom is not of this world. And so as we go through, we see that he's very, very firm on the idea that all the words of excellence with regards to kings tell us how good this king is. And he is the king of his church. The distinction is made in a number of ways going through. He is the king of his church, and he is the king of all things for his church. All authority is given him for his church.
His church, Ephesians 4.
So everything is the kingdom is the church, and for the good of the church, he has the power and authority to rule his church and to rule for the benefit of his church and to subdue his church's enemies.
Yes.
Every war that King Christ enters into is a just war.
Yeah. Amen.
Right. So, so as he deals with his people's enemies, every war is fits just war theory, as understood, in that day.
And the implication, or at least one implication, is that ultimately, the great question for us all is: are we on the Lord's side? That even though we all hold different positions, and some of those in that room are very high. Within civil society, that at the end of the day, the great question is: do we have him as our king? Have we surrendered? Have we hoisted the white flag and come to his side, defected from the kingdom of Satan? And so, ultimately, it seems that Henderson is endeavoring to be faithful to the text in understanding the highest interests that we should all have is not first and foremost one party or another or things even in this world viewed as separate and detached or even ultimate in importance. But the great question is, do we see him as king in all his, the king in his beauty, as the prophet puts it?
If we sort of expand on Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, either as a loyal subject or as a vanquished foe.
Yes.
Every knee will bow.
Right.
The emphasis that Henderson has all the way through is that, of course, everybody that he is speaking to is interested in the kingdom of Christ.
Right, 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 precisely.
That would be.
Yes, and the the kingdom over which he rules, as we consider Christ King original, that, you know, he is the prince of the kings of the earth, and as he is made mediatorial king for the head, for the benefit of the church, that the kingdom over which he rules is a spiritual kingdom, first and foremost. Of course, the text is telling us this in very, very straightforward words. My kingdom is not of this world. And, as I read this and read it again, it strikes me as that Henderson doesn't just do that lip service. He doesn't, have in the forefront of his mind earthly things, but will kind of, say something about the spirituality of the kingdom. But it's ultimately we have a this worldly interest in a prominent way. He says the promises of reward for Christ were not worldly pleasures or ease for his people, that is to say, but let every man take up his cross and follow me. All things in this kingdom were above the reach of natural reason, yet the spiritual man, by a new faculty created of God, knows the deep things of God and judges all things. So here he's saying that the original cross-centered character of the gospel, even though this is now in the stage of Christendom, just Protestant iteration of that, that taking up the cross is still a prime mark. It's a badge of being in this kingdom. Mm-hmm. And it goes against the wisdom of this world. This is language that really, I would almost want some who seem to fail to appreciate what we're eventually going to talk about, more classic two kingdom, Protestant and Presbyterian view to appreciate, is that, yes, we need to be born again. We need to become spiritual beings. And this kingdom is a square peg in a round hole until you are regenerated. And you can have all the wonderful things of this world, but if you're not in the kingdom and become as a little child, you're lost.
Yep. The gospel, it's been one biographer of Henderson speaks of political sermons. another biographer of Henderson speaks of war sermons. I think the war sermon idea is much more fitting, in that he is preaching the gospel in the context of a conflict.
Oh, interesting.
Right?
Yes, right? Okay.
He's not preaching politics.
Yeah.
He's preaching Christ in a particular political situation.
Interesting, yeah.
And he would be failing as a minister if he didn't bring up the fact to the House of Lords, you do not rule in this kingdom of Christ wearing ermine. You rule in this kingdom of Christ carrying a cross.
Yeah,
The great problem of the minister, thank you for inviting me, I'm now going to insult you.
Yeah.
Just
piggybacking on that, Douglas, a little bit ago, something you said made me think of this, and I just bring it up in this context, is the Melvillian almost willingness to be a little rude in the interests of the higher king. And that goes against the grain of the reason of this world, which even though, as we're going to talk about in a little bit, you know, there is a certain classic two-kingdom doctrine that involves a place for the state in the greater scheme of things, that at the end of the day, there this kingdom, which is a spiritual thing, has precedence, and not even kings can use their patterns of thinking and policies to co-opt something that is fundamentally transcendent, and of in which, if they are a true believer, they are but a member. But in this vein, Douglas, as we talk about having considered Christ as King of Kings, Prince of the Kings of the Earth, and the spirituality of his kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. There's this passage here that really just, it's so very rich. Well, I'll just read it and then I'll mention a couple of things. If we will acquaint ourselves with the secrets of the gospel and with the proceedings of the kingdom of Christ, we begin no sooner seriously to think upon them, but we seem to ourselves to be transported and carried to another world, and are constrained to acknowledge and confess to the glory of God that flesh and blood does not reveal these things unto us. You know, he, without trespassing the proper boundary that keeps us from an unbiblical mysticism, he seems to go right up to that very limit in holding forth this idea that the kingdom is such a radically different thing in this world, and that it is, to those who do not have eyes to see, a secret. It is the treasure hidden in the field. You don't see anything special in that field. Why on earth would you sell everything you have to go and buy that? That doesn't make sense. And so, you know, he really seems to even in speaking of the cognitively mysterious elements of the kingdom, is just really hammering the spirituality of this kingdom in these terms.
You wouldn't grasp this on your own if you hadn't been told. If the curtain had not been drawn back to show you the mystery, you wouldn't, you'd never have guessed this. You'd never have intuited it. You would never have worked it out on your own.
Eye is not seen, ear is not heard.
Yeah, it's the, that's the, and it's revealed to babes.
Yes.
It's revealed.
Many wise, not many noble. That's beware.
Right. Yep, basically. And I'm going to use a word from a man that we don't usually quote very often, but the otherness.
Is
what we've got, is what Henderson is bringing. You people know about kingdoms. Let me tell you about something more than that.
Yes. Yes.
So that's the...
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And then... while holding out this spiritual kingdom, the spiritual kingdom has an earthly aspect. He puts it very well when he says, there are two parts of the spiritual administration of Christ's kingdom. The one is the internal operation of the Spirit, accompanying the external means, which are his ordinances, appointed by himself and his own authority. The other is the external dispensation of these means and ordinances by such officers as are called the ministers of the kingdom of heaven. So, on the one hand, we're affirming spirituality. Some of our Anabaptist friends will want to stand up and applause. On the other hand, there is an element and an aspect. There is a government and order. There are walls and bulwarks that we can go around and see. Compared to the episcopal order, and certainly Rome, it is profoundly much more plain and simple to the appearance of the eye. But there are flesh and blood ministers. There is the pulpit Bible, the vocalization of the word to a gathered assembly of people who have bodies who are sitting there.
Yeah.
And there's a table with bread and wine, right? And so there's an order. So, and I remember reading when I read in Bannerman's Masterful Church of Christ, in the 19th century, how much it struck me. And I go back and I see this and I just see how much Bannerman was really dependent on the development of these concepts. But there's an economy that God has set up, which is partly visible, partly invisible. And in fact, the emphasis being on the invisible, but not to sacrifice this visible outward apparatus.
Yeah, but souls live in bodies.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, that's and in this world, we deal with that psychosomatic union.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what a human being is.
Yeah.
And we're dealing with human beings. that's the... So a spiritual kingdom has a material aspect.
Yes, right. Like I think about the language of the face of the Kirk. Hmm. There is something that can be seen. It's not a wholly invisible, world of phantasms.
Yeah. Yes.
Now, moving from the spiritual kingdom, another kingdom. Now, of course, more than one binary that's at work here, but in particular, as we look here at what Henderson speaks about, is that there is an earthly kingdom. In this context, he's speaking about the state, and in this case, the Christian state. Now, pretty much everyone, within the Scottish delegation, the Scottish Church, and really across the board, except for some of the extreme types, carried over at least that basic pre-Reformation conviction that the state is not just some neutral, wholly neutral player, but at least within a Christian context, there is to be not the subservience of one to the other, not the lording of one over the other, but a kind of a complementarity. He writes, "The spiritual and secular arm, like two arms of the body, when both are stretched out and exercised, are very effectual for the public good." So while he exalts Christ as the king, and a king not of this world, and this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, it's not as though the earthly is just disparaged or jettisoned. It has a place, provided it keeps its place and things operate in a harmonious way.
Right. The spiritual kingdom has a material aspect, and that material aspect is within a body politic.
Mm-hmm.
And the body politic is there to promote the good of that spiritual kingdom.
Yeah.
And particularly in its material aspect. The relationship is described in terms of creating an environment for the gospel to prosper.
Yeah.
That's to create that peace.
Mm-hmm.
In which the gospel can prosper.
Right.
Whether it's an international peace, but mostly in this sort of context, it's a national peace.
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
That there be safety.
Mm-hmm.
That there be, that there are roads for the gospel to travel on. And that those roads are safe.
Right.
You know, but to take it to those, you know, those are the responsibilities of the of the state towards the gospel. And of course, you know, when I talk about the roads, I'm using not just I am using it literally, but also as a figure.
Yeah,
that, you know, there be the way provided and safety on
right,
that way.
Right, right.
So that's
the earth helping the woman.
Yes, that's right. So you've got that as a major plank in this, Henderson holds to that view. But there's a number of other things in there, and I'm not sure what to say at this point, in case I spoil other bits later on.
Well, I'll tell you what, you can hold whatever thought you have if you're not sure here, and we'll come around to give you any other opportunities. While we're on this topic, I did want to share. In terms of the working out of this collaborative relationship, the notion, the classic notion in a original Two Kingdoms, we certainly wouldn't want to suggest that this is what has been espoused more recently as a Reformed Two Kingdom theology. I'm afraid that's a different thing altogether. Mm-hmm. But he writes the following that shows the mutual relations of these two kingdoms in their proper sphere. Yet there is nothing so ecclesiastical, but it belongs some way to the magistrate, he being keeper of both tables, that is of the law, which incidentally is alludes, maybe it was earlier, but I know in the previous treatise we looked at, the Government and Order of the Church of Scotland, at the end he did, quote Constantine in this connection. But in any case, he being keeper of both tables, nor is there anything so secular, but it concerns the ministry. Insofar as secular things fall under obedience or disobedience to God. For the word of God is extended to all causes, all persons, all conditions of life, all of which are to be ruled by the word. And then, in another passage, he writes something similar. Those who command in respect of the one end must obey in respect of the other. And such as obey in respect of the one end must command in respect of the other. Fascinating articulation, very carefully thought through, that holds forth this idea that there are to be separate spheres, if we can use that terminology, and in the respective province of the sphere of each, the one is to respect the other in their jurisdiction. I'm not to go into my neighbor's house and discipline his children for him if they're out of order, but I could say, hey, can I give you some tips as one neighbor to another, something along those lines. But that there is to be a subjection of those in the spiritual kingdom to the civil in secular matters, and vice versa, those in the state to be subject to within the spiritual kingdom with respect to spiritual matters. And Douglas?
Well, the story is told. I can't remember which 19th century writer came up with it. It was probably one of the deans.
Dean so and so.
Yes.
There were a number of them in the 19th century.
Yes, all of them, greatly known for their wit. The story runs along this way. It was, the Scottish child is at the breakfast table supping his porridge when he's asked the question, what is the true relation between the church and the state? And the child, without pause, says, coordinate jurisdiction with mutual subordination. basically,
he had been duly catechized.
When the issues of the disruption were voiced throughout the country.
Yeah.
This English or Episcopal or Anglican witness to these things was commenting on the fact that how these issues had been, thanks mostly to Hugh Miller, had been brought to the attention of the ordinary people. And there were the discussion of the ordinary people. So it's the small child at the table. Mm-hmm. But the line is good, that we're talking about coordinate jurisdiction with mutual subordination, and that sums up what Henderson is saying.
Yes, right.
That there are two coordinate jurisdictions, and in their proper place, they are subordinate to each other. In the matters of the secular, the church is subordinate to the laws of the country.
Yeah.
Contra, Rome.
Yes. Right.
And the.
You don't have to obey him.
No. Yes, I've got my papal get out of jail free card. And seriously, on that one, the Pope supposedly has the power to depose kings.
Yeah. Right.
But anyway, to get back to something near the point, if we can. When there are matters of church that the state has laws and regulations regarding, and the church has to follow them. On the other hand, there are matters of the church, of spiritual things, of the things of God, of the application of the word, that the state should listen to.
Right.
Any state should listen to, but if the state claims to be Christian, it is bound to listen to.
Yes.
You've got that. And that's the ideal statement of the relationship. And that's what Henderson is looking for. There are two things that he is facing at this time. One is from the king's side, there is a divine, there's the divine right of kings.
Yep.
But there's also within his group a rise in Catholic doctrine.
Yeah.
And so we're going back to that worry of
the vacuum
of the Pope
reasserting his
authority over the state.
Right.
In Britain, in the three kingdoms, so there's that fear. Now that's probably not the foremost fear. It's an old rallying cry, and all of these old fears can be easily brought back. But the main problem of the time is Erastianism.
Yes,
and the people that he is talking to, that Henderson is talking to at this time, are Erastians.
Now, for the benefit of the listener, some of which maybe you could define.
Right. Erastianism is the view that the civil, that there is no church rule or church government, and that all government is in the hands of the secular power, including the government of the church.
Yeah.
And the government will administer the church.
Which is basically the way it was in England.
Yes, and Parliament, the king was, since Henry VIII, the king was the head of the church. They changed the word when Elizabeth came along, because she was a girl, and she became the supreme governor of the church, and so that was the way they looked at it. But Parliament saw itself in that role, and not the king.
Interesting.
So Parliament.
So it's just kind of a more parliamentarian Erastianism.
Yes.
Okay.
That's why. The Westminster divines advised Parliament. That's why any time the Westminster divines tried to do anything significant on their own, they got their knuckles wrapped by Parliament. The Westminster Assembly was a creature of Parliament. Only a handful of the people who made up that assembly were card-carrying Erastians, but that didn't change the fact. So Henderson is addressing this Erastian group, and he is very firmly saying that this kingdom, in its material aspect, has a government from its king, separate from the government of the state.
Yes.
Going right back to the government of the state comes from the Trinity in creation. The government of the church comes from Christ the Mediator.
Uh-huh.
So that distinction is being made through, and so he's talking about a relationship, but he is very, very careful to make the differences where the differences have to be made.
It's the system, not just of the ecclesiology, the Presbyterian ecclesiology, but the whole plan, as it were, with church and state relations, has been so well thought out and reasoned through, and then of course practiced. But it has been to so many, it still remains to so many, just a stumbling stone, or at the very best, just kind of a what? How does this work? It's not practical. It's, you know, somebody needs to call the shots. Somebody needs to make decisions, and it's got to be one or the other. And now post-Reformation and the development, maybe one might say, of you know, nationalisms, that, you know, the tendency, the greater threat, perhaps, at least in more recent years, centuries, has been Erastianism. But it is a, when I say theory, I'm firmly convinced it's thoroughly biblical, but as a theory, it's a very different one to many people, and doesn't always seem very plausible.
No, it's no secular government is interested in power sharing.
No. Yeah. Within a state within a state.
Yes. Yep. So there's always going to be some form of Erastianism. Even where there is a separation of church and state, you will find that the civil laws will be applied to ecclesiastical things.
Hmm.
Over and above what might be considered under mutual subordination. And the point about mutual subordination and coordinate jurisdiction is that it will set boundaries.
Yeah.
That's the beauty of it. Trying to get a situation where a government is willing to have those boundaries set is the story of history.
Right. And which explains the disruption in 1843 when, after many years of tension, finally the church has to say, no, we have to maintain this.
Yes, and for listeners of a Dutch extraction, this, you're also talking about the Afscheiding.
Right, 1834.
There's, you know, there's a lot of things there that are... what you're seeing is the civil power exerting an authority in the things of Christ, the things that belong to the King of Kings, and that's where that's where the church has to draw lines.
Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, mm-hmm. to God's the things that are God's.
That's what, you know, the doctrine, the theory, how practical it is in any given circumstance is not so much the issue as it points out the fact that there are lines that have to be drawn.
Yeah.
And if those lines were drawn in constitutions and in statute, it would be an awful lot easier than fighting every issue one at a time.
Yeah.
Very piecemeal. And today we face that piecemeal attack on the things of the church.
Right.
But it's, you know, the other thing that goes along with it is many friends, lovely Christian people, and they say, I believe in the separation of church and state and keeping Sunday sacred. And you go, you didn't catch that one, did you? Well, you wouldn't say that to them because they're lovely folk. But it's that, you know, to keep the Lord's Day is a matter of both I say, you know, but talking of the, you know, there are 10 commandments, and we talk about the first and second table by way of accommodation to our understanding, but the fourth commandment is split.
Yeah.
It has a Godward and a manward,
yes,
aspect to it, and that manward aspect falls most firmly into the purview of the state.
Yeah, especially if, as we see in the larger catechism, that the fifth commandment, yes, in the first case, fathers and mothers, naturally, but then also those within church and state.
Yep. Persons in positions of authority.
Right, right,
yeah.
Exactly.
So, yeah, it's, so as we're looking at that, we're seeing that most Christians want some form of recognition for the Bible,
yeah,
and the things of the Bible.
Yeah.
And what Henderson and his friends, Rutherford, Gillespie, you imagine, you know, I was just, you know, I was talking to the boys the other night. Oh, who were you with? Well, I was just sitting there at the table with Samuel Rutherford, George Gillespie, Robert Bailey. We're just talking over a few of these things. You go, what a power. The power.
Yeah.
And, you know, and they're all working along this. This is the classical Presbyterian,
yes,
Reformed approach to this issue.
Yes, right.
Can we achieve it? Can we achieve it? Yes. Can we hold it? We haven't been able to.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
But this or something like it has to define the relationship between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Christ.
Right, right.
Because he has something, that king has something to say on a lot of issues.
Yeah, exactly. And one final piece here to raise to consideration, and this relates to what has preceded. I'm going to share a passage here that I think deals with the same subject, only just zooming out to a more to the level of civil society, just in terms of thinking of how we view society generally. We've been speaking about the state, you know, the magistracy and so on and so forth. But he has this one passage here that I'd like to share that really helps me understand something of these principles of equality and then different levels and mutual subordination within the economy that God has made human beings. He says, in the state there be superiors and inferiors. The Lord who is appointed in nature the tall cedar and the low shrub growing at the root of it, the elephant and the mole, the eagle and the wren, the great leviathan and the smaller fishes, has also in policy appointed kings, princes, and nobles to rule and govern, and others of lower condition to honor and obey. So in the church, some to teach and rule, and others to be taught and ruled by them. Anabaptists, I speak of such as are not novices, but are acquainted with the depths of the profession, and other such masters of confusion do not distinguish between the common and particular vocations of Christians, between Christian equality and a civil or ecclesiastical inequality. And when I read that, Douglas, it seemed to me that that there's a certain egalitarianism that, you know, of course, in the modern day, we're living very well downstream of it, but it seems to me that what he's indicating, at least in some sense, is that it's Anabaptistic thought that has introduced a kind of confusion that confounds and confuses things, in which what, and on account of this, makes it difficult for people to understand some of these concepts of coordination and mutual submission according to the separate jurisdiction, so on and so forth. And yet, although it's not always been easy to necessarily understand these things, especially if we have kind of a leveling, egalitarian kind of mentality coming in, it just kind of makes sense when you understand that God hasn't made everyone the same. And he hasn't given everyone the same gift, the same calling, the vocation, and yet we're all interconnected. You were mentioning to me somebody who is, the owner of a company, and he just hires a new guy. He's on the lowest rung, and yet they're sitting next to each other in the pew as on the same level in that sense. But they're certainly not on the same level out on the field.
Monday morning.
Yeah, exactly.
To go back to something we alluded to earlier, we don't so much talk about spheres here as we talk about the circles of Venn diagrams.
Sure.
They get complex, but that's the fun of Venn diagrams. even when you see them on your Facebook feed, the joke of the Venn diagram is...
Now, just don't tell me you like Venn diagrams, or that could get you in hot water.
Or
yellow school buses.
I once, many, many years ago, I was asked to do a compare and contrast between Charles Hodges' views of the visible and the invisible churches,
yes,
and James Bannerman's views. Having come from an engineering background, I explained it by way of Venn diagram. I got the marks for it, but there were the words on red. The words in red were around my exam answer were forceful.
Yeah.
but anyway, yes. But what you've got is, it's an everyman way of that Melville and James the sixth line of there are two kings and two kingdoms.
Yeah.
In this kingdom, James, your king, but in his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, you're just a silly vassal,
yep,
an ordinary person.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody, whether you're the whether you're the king or the silly vassal, you are the same person. You are subject to this rule. And the silly vassal may actually have the gifts of eldership.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Just because you work you're a manual laborer does not mean that God has not given you the gifts to be an elder.
Yeah.
And so in the administration of one kingdom, you have a place of authority. And in the other, in the secular, you've got an awful lot of bosses.
Yeah.
Right? And it can be the other way around, you can be the king, but if you don't have the gifts of eldership, you're just a member in the congregation.
Precisely.
And and when you're bringing your child for baptism, the laborer is sitting listening to your words. just as you would be sitting as king or as a judge, listening to his words if he was bringing a complaint to you. There are two clear, distinct situations, but one person and your position in those two is fluid.
And at least to some degree, I can't help but think that this flows from a more consistently Protestant hermeneutic, because when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we are able to look at certain passages which, taken at their very face value, may appear, if applied without any kind of distinctions that we don't just foist upon those passages, but which we develop having looked at other passages of Scripture. So in one case, our Lord says, Peter, put away your sword. In another case, he says, to go ahead and purchase a sword. Mm-hmm. You have Paul in the same chapter say, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then just a few verses later, he says, let every man bear his own burden. Mm-hmm. Well, there's no contradiction, but what we see here, to me, lest someone should read it and look at it and say, well, this just seems to be a bunch of kind of scholastic top-down imposition on the text of Scripture, that's kind of that biblicist, frankly, Anabaptistic kind of thinking, mm-hmm. which sadly, even some modern reform people don't seem to be able to do quite as, or at least do this this kind of interpretation very well.
It's the kingdom of Christ is an absolute kingdom.
Mm.
And we speak in terms and defend that absolute kingdom. I don't think there's anybody listening who would be of a mind to defend an absolute kingship on this earth.
Yeah.
Right. We'd all be looking for, we're all looking at some form of constitutional
yes.
monarchy.
Right.
If we can't attain that, republicanism might do. What you've got is trying to get the modern mind round the fact that Christ is king.
Yeah. And, yes.
And I don't have a vote.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly.
That's the Christ is king and does not require my input.
Yeah, and there was only one vote. Thou art my son, this yes. day have I begotten thee.
That's it.
Well, with that, we'll draw this episode to a close. Thank you once again, Douglas. This has been a great opportunity again to look at Alexander Henderson, one of the great architects of the Scottish Reformation or post-Reformation church. This sermon has been recorded. I recorded that, and there should be a link to it and other Henderson resources in the show notes. Of course, let me encourage the listeners to visit westportexperiment.com, where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things reformed. Let us ever remember the words of the prophet, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea."